We're going to look at a familiar event in Scripture, the woman at the well. But before we get there, and I'm actually going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to ask a question first, and that question is, who wants to be like Jesus? Who wants to be like Jesus? No, I got two hands. Good. Two hands. Everybody, I think, answers yes to that question, including some unbelievers will answer yes to that. But the thing is, who is he? That's the thing I really struggle with more. Who exactly is he? Who has he revealed himself to be in Scripture? Because, of course, everyone wants to be like the person who said he wanted to fix everybody's problems and that everybody would be happy and we're all children of God, right? Yes, the only problem is Jesus never said those things. Actually, he said the opposite of those things. And no one wants to be like the person who is called insane. Or maybe goes into a place of business and just trashes the place. Or gets invited to dinner and curses out the host and the guests. But Jesus did those things. So, as I began to look at this, we had a lot of things going on this week, a lot of spiritual things, a lot of conflict in our ministry, a lot of people just being spiritually just oppressed. We had people with some bad dreams over and over every night to the point where they couldn't really, they were afraid of sleeping. This person had a brother in Iran who was executed in prison, and he kept having this dream. We had an actual fight in a soccer game, a football game, call it here. And we had a person who they're starting to open up to me. I've been here about 6 months now, so they're starting to open up to me. A person who has some abandonment, family abandonment issues. And he was the one who got in the fight, and he was afraid that we would abandon him as well. So there were just a lot of people who had really sad feelings and a lot of stuff going on, including myself. And as I'm doing this sermon, I'm going through it, and I'm like getting really, really convicted over some of the things that I see, and I go, either I'm not like this at all, or I used to be like it, and I'm not like what I see Jesus doing in Scripture anymore. And at the peak of that, where it was all coming together, and I'm preparing this thing, and I realize I'm just not very much like him at times, and all this other stuff is going on. God opened up some promises I never saw when I read this Scripture that were just absolutely fantastic. So as I read this, I'm really writing it about myself, but you may feel convicted too, and if you do, that's a good thing. But just remember at the end, I'm going to go over some really, really good promises from this Scripture. So without further ado, I'm going to read 42 verses from John. It's going to take a little while, but it's a great, great event. And I'm sure you've read it many times, but we'll read it once more. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John.
Excuse me, some people didn't say John 4.
John 4, I'm sorry, John 4. I apologize. That was verse 1. Verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give him will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and called and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" When they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has one brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." This is one of those things that you can read again and again and see different things every time. But I saw five things about, and there are probably many more, but five stood out to me. Five things about what Jesus was like. And the first one I saw was, there's no place that he won't go. Verse 4 says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now here's the thing. You don't have to pass through Samaria. Many of the Jews went around Samaria because they hated them so much. And he says, had to pass. We know that Jesus said, "I see what the Father is doing, and I enter into that work as well." So he saw that the Father was going to do a work in this town in Samaria, and he entered into it. So he had to pass because God's will for him was to pass through there. But the Jews hated the Samaritans. They hated them. They used to be part of the former kingdom of Israel that was taken over from Assyria. And then they became like this half-breed. The Israelites look at them as half-breed, this mix between Judaism and paganism, this idolatrous form of some type of religion. And they just really had nothing to do with them. But and they would go out of their way to avoid them. And they saw them as zero value. And I started thinking to myself, when I was first a Christian, I had this thing happen to me. I was coming home from work, and I stopped at the gas station, and these two people were asking for money. And I never give people money. They said, we need some gas. So I paid for some gas. And then the next day was Saturday, and I went to a totally different place, probably 10, 15 kilometers away from there, and a city of about 1 million people where I live. And I get out of the car, and the same two, I don't know if they're husband and wife or just a couple, they come up to me and ask me for money, and I'm like, do you not recognize? We had this conversation yesterday. I was like, God, what's going on? That never happened. So I said, we need some food. So I said, I have some stuff to do, but I'll buy you some groceries and I'll come by your place. Give me your address. And I took my oldest son, who was probably about 6 at the time, I think. And I'm telling you, we went into a rough part of town. And I came to this person's door and knock on it. And it was like this old motel because it was a big courtyard and all the doors faced each other. So all the neighbors could see what's going on. And this guy goes, they're not home. I said, I got them some groceries. He goes, you can put them in here. And I'm telling you, I walked into this place. I could see 100 cockroaches. It was so filthy. And North Carolina cockroaches, they're not like here. They get really big. There were big ones and small ones. They were everywhere. But the thing I started thinking about that, I was like, man, I used to be a lot more open to that. To going into these places that no one wanted to go. And I think because of that, God would use me in ways like that. And I started thinking, you know, am I still willing to go places that otherwise I wouldn't really want to go? And I started thinking about Jesus and, you know, how he left the glory of heaven and entered our filthiness. I mean, really. Entered this filthy world. And I started thinking about this thing about how he says, I drew you out of the miry clay and set your feet on the rock. But he didn't throw a rope down and say, here, use this to get you out. He entered that. And he set us on a solid rock. He enters into our filthiness. And he puts off his glory and his honor and his being worshipped and being obeyed perfectly. And he came here, and he entered a world that hated him, despised him, rejected him, and eventually murdered him. And I started seeing this, I'm like, wow, you know, this is a part of Jesus that I really don't think about, and I really don't meditate on. And I think I build for myself this Jesus that kind of looks like the real one, and then I serve that one and I think I'm doing a good job. But when I see him doing stuff and think about some of the things that he did, I'm like, am I really trying to follow who Christ is? The second thing I saw, there's no comfort he wouldn't give up. It says, in verse 6, it says, Jesus said he was wearied from his journey. I've read many times in Scripture where it says Jesus was wearied either spiritually or physically he had something going on, but you know, he was acquainted with those things. And I think about myself and the apostles. So they come to this well and they're all hungry, I guess, but the apostles go to take care of their needs first, their needs, and Jesus stays. And I think, how many times do I do that? I'm not willing to give up something for myself to stay there and be with Jesus and see what he's doing and enter into the work that he's doing and just watch him. Instead, I worry about my own needs. And I think about my, you know, coming here as a missionary and giving up a life in America. And I come here and I'm like, am I trying to rebuild my comfortable life that I had? Or am I here to serve Christ? I mean, what's my priority? And I really struggle with this. I don't know. Is my priority really just to serve him? And further, I think we make almost like a doctrine out of not being comfortable. And what I mean by that is, we get to the point where we go, you know, we're uncomfortable. We go, I must be outside of God's will. I must be doing something wrong. Because surely God is so concerned about my comfort that something's going wrong. I must be outside of His will somehow. But really, this is how I these things were being revealed to me. I think this way. But Jesus was associated. He knew discomfort. You think about 40 days out in the wilderness, no food, constantly being attacked by Satan, by being tempted, being attacked by him. And think about all the times it says that he healed everybody, took care of everybody's needs, and they didn't even have time to eat, and he was tired. But he always put God's will first before his own physical needs. And he was fully man, guys. He wasn't this special. He was fully man. He wasn't some superhuman. He had all the needs that we have. He had all the hunger pains and all that stuff. And of course, there's Gethsemane. Right, where he was in such agony that the capillaries in his skin burst and he sweated blood. I looked that up online. There's a word for it. It's too long for me to pronounce. But it says it occurs with extreme anguish that he was in. And then, of course, there's the cross, where none of us would be here today if it weren't for that suffering that he was willing to do, that he willingly gave himself up. The Gospels say he set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what was coming, and he went. He was not concerned about his comfort. I am. I wonder what Jesus I'm trying to follow. The third thing I saw. Oh, and then I started thinking about my life first, right? Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to stop right there. But Paul goes on. That I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is what we're called to do. We're not called to a comfortable life. Have I elevated my comfort above everything else? Third thing, no boundary Jesus would not cross. Verse 7. Jesus asks, give me a drink. Now, it kind of goes into it a little bit here how the woman was like, are you asking me? But it gets missed in our Western culture. The Samaritans, the Jews had really nothing to do with Samaritans. So a Samaritan man talking to a Samaritan woman, that doesn't happen. Jewish woman. Jewish man, Samaritan woman. Doesn't happen. A Jewish rabbi talking to a Samaritan woman definitely does not happen. But what is unthinkable is a Jewish rabbi drinking out of a Samaritan's cup. That wouldn't happen. They saw them as filthy, as unclean, as something they wouldn't even touch with their hands, let alone something they've used with their lips or their mouth. And I thought about this mission trip. I went to Turkey. It was my first mission trip. And we went there. We went to serve the refugees. They were in these camps, and they were filthy. They were living like this. I remember I had to go to the bathroom. There was this big bathroom. I can still remember the smell. It was unhuman. It was unbelievable how dirty it was. And we had this doctor and nurse couple there serving with us. The man was a doctor. She was a nurse. And they said, listen, you'll be fine. Just don't eat or drink anything in the camp. Okay? Don't. Well, there's a problem. If you know anything about Middle Eastern culture, the first thing they do is try to serve you food. They have nothing, but they want to give you stuff. So we're there telling them about Jesus, doing some work in their camp, trying to run some electricity so they at least have heaters that they can use during the winter time. It gets cold in Turkey. I don't know if you know that, but even in the most southern parts, it gets cold. And now this family is like, stay and have lunch. And we're like, I'm like, oh, well, we promised someone we would eat at the house. And they kept pressing us and pressing us. It was four of us. And I'm like looking at them. They're looking at me. And we sit down and we eat. And all I can think about is myself. And am I going to get sick? And what's going to happen to me? This is the way I think, guys. And then as I read this, and I started thinking about, what did Jesus do? He put his hands on lepers. Leprosy was a death curse then. It was a highly infectious disease. Yes, I know there were different forms of leprosy and so forth, but the thing is, he put his hands on dirty people that no one else would touch. People came to him with every form of disease and probably open wounds and all kinds of infections. And he healed them all. He touched them. And he let them touch him. Now, I think about these movies where Jesus is walking around in this white, pristine white, you know, clothing. That was not how it was. It couldn't have been. He was around dirty people. And it was a dirty land. And he came into our dirtiness. And, you know, he ate meals, which is an intimate thing, like I just talked about. It's an intimate thing in Middle Eastern cultures. He ate with the lowest of society, the people that nobody associated with. And they ridiculed him, the religious leaders. What are you doing? He made prostitutes his companions. There's no boundary, no man-made boundary, no society, no color, rich, poor, Jew, Greek, male, female. He paid attention to none of them. They didn't matter to him. But I tend to see them all. And I wonder, are there places I'm not willing to go? Are there people I'm not willing to talk to? Are there whole groups of people that I've written off? Well, they're this or they're that. They're Samaritans to me. They're not worthy. And I'm telling you guys, I was writing this out, and I'm like, ugh. Really started to get convicted in my own heart. And I still am. What Jesus am I following? Have I made him the clean movie Jesus that we see? That's not real? And then I follow that one. Or am I following the real one? There's no sin that Jesus would not expose. Verses 17 and 18. You have had five husbands, and the one you are with now is not your husband. I like Jesus. He didn't mince words. He just came right out with it. And I started thinking about this. He dealt with sin all the time. Have I become comfortable with my own sins? There are things that I did this week, and I thought to myself, does this even bother me anymore? Getting angry with my wife, part of the conflict was, there was other conflict going on, and then that somehow worked its way into our marriage, and I got angry at one point, and I'm like, don't you see my heart in this? And I'm thinking, does it even bother me that I raised my voice to my wife? Honestly, guys, does it bother me? Am I comfortable with my own sin? I think at times I look back and I was more broken in those days that God was drawing me. And I was broken about my sin, the thing that led me to salvation and repentance, and I was broken then. But the truth is, he doesn't hate sin any less today than now I'm a Christian. He doesn't hate my sin any less. It didn't cost him any less on the cross because now I believe in him. But that's the way I look at it. And I start thinking Western churches, maybe I can't speak for here, haven't been a whole lot, but in America, we rarely teach about sin anymore. Rarely. The word sin is rarely mentioned from the pulpit. I've been a part of four churches. Rarely mentioned. And how do I witness to people about the need for forgiveness of sin when I've gotten comfortable with my own sin? How do I do that? How do I be effective for Christ? And I start thinking about evangelism, right? That is evangelism. You're a sinner, you need a Savior. That's the basic message of the gospel. Jesus is the Savior. But we've replaced, I don't know about here, but in America, we've come up with this term. We've even put a nice term to it. Lifestyle evangelism. You ever hear about this? Well, maybe you know about it. Maybe you don't know the term. And I'll say it in my own sarcastic way of how I define lifestyle evangelism. Is this. I have a holy and really awesome life. And so I'm going to go live somewhere so someone can see my holy and awesome life. And then I'm going to live my holy and awesome life before people every day. And they're going to eventually go, wow, you have a holy and awesome life. How do you have this? And I say, Jesus gave it to me. We don't talk about sin. We don't talk about that. I'm telling you, this stuff happens in America. It's the predominant form of evangelism. It's taught as evangelism now. I'm not making this stuff up. Nico, have you experienced this? I'm telling you. And, you know, and I'm thinking, is this what Paul did?
Not here. I know.
I'm clarifying. In the United States. Is this what Paul did at Lystra? Where they stoned him? Is this what he did at Philippi, where they arrested him and beat him? Is this what he did in Jerusalem, where they were beating him so bad that the Roman soldiers had to come in and carry him out? They would have probably killed him there. This isn't what's in the Bible. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus addressed sin. The forerunner of Jesus was John the Baptist. And what did he do? He was the one that, you know, make the way. What did he do? Talked about sin and repentance. Those are the paths to Christ. Have I become so comfortable with them that I can't even see the path anymore? Jesus always dealt with people's sins. Always. Every situation. Hypocrisy, greed, lust, adultery, whatever it was, he dealt with it. He knew every person's problem was due to sin. And he knew every person needed to hear about forgiveness of sins. And he boldly and lovingly, every encounter he had, he addressed it. Just like he did here with this woman. Just like he did with the apostles when needed. Just like he did with the Pharisees. And just like he did with me. And I've lost it. I've lost that understanding that God hates sin. That he deals with it. That he meets a person and he dealt with their sin. Do I still do that? When I meet people, do I view that this is my calling? Each of us have been called to do it. Or is that just for this, you know, leader of the church over here? He does that, and I do the lifestyle evangelism. No. I'm called to do that. When I meet people, to boldly and lovingly stand on what I believe. That we're sinners and we need a Savior. Am I following the true Jesus who did that consistently, perfectly, every time? And the fifth thing I saw was there was no false holiness or false religion that Jesus would not dispel. Verses 19 through 26 says, "Sir, I perceive you to be a prophet." Now this is an interesting thing. Have you ever run into those people where you're talking to them, you're just having a normal conversation, and they go, "What do you do?" "Well, I'm a pastor." And all of a sudden they sit up more straight, or, "I'm a missionary, I'm a pastor's wife." Or you're talking to them regularly and then you start telling them, you start witnessing to them about Christ, and all of a sudden, what do? This is what happens in America. They pull out their cross necklace and they go, "See? See this necklace?" Here they might pull out a picture of a saint. I don't know. I don't know the Greek language, so I'm not able to do that to a lot of people. But they start telling you about their religion and how this and how that. And I start thinking about that because my wife's family are all Catholic. Yours are all, a lot of them Orthodox. Right? Have I gotten to the point where I don't even address these things anymore? I don't address them with my own family. I go, "Well, these people, oh, they've made their decision. That's what they believe. Okay, have a nice day." Did Jesus do that? Oh, you want to know about, you're interested in worship and this and that. "Oh, I see you're a spiritual person. Have a good time." No. This is not what Jesus did. It's what I do a lot of times because we're around family a lot. And, you know, I try a little bit to pierce that veil of Catholicism. But I don't consistently stand on it. When I meet another person who's this or that, do I enter into this conversation that Jesus always did? There's no false teaching that he just said, okay, you believe what you want, that's fine. No, he walked right up to it. And I started thinking, man, this is the Jesus that I was excited about when I met. Because he didn't back down. He stood firm. He always did the right thing. He always addressed the issue. He always loved people enough that he would confront them. His confrontation was in love. He did what he knew was the best way to talk to every person, whether it was calling a Pharisee the son of the devil. To be that blunt with someone. He always did that. Do I do that? I don't know if I do anymore. I think I've lost part of that. I was more zealous when I was a young Christian than I am now. And from this verse, I'll start thinking, you know, Jesus is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care about biblical knowledge that I have. Anything that I have, he gave me. Right? Anything that you have, he gave you. Right? He doesn't care about those things. He's impressed with one thing, a radical faith in him. A faith that transforms your life, that shows that you trust him by doing things that the world tells you, don't do that. Just sit down and just get along with everybody. Jesus didn't get along with everybody. And so, as I said, I was going through these five things and I was like, wow, where am I? Honestly, where am I? Have I made this false Jesus and I'm, you know, he's kind of like the real one, but he's not quite as radical as the true one. And I just tell myself, yeah, you're doing a good job. And like I said, in the depths of that, that occurred around Thursday. All this other stuff was going on. And I was getting to the end of the passage. And then, you know, God never leaves it there. Man, there were so many promises from this. And there are probably so many more than I see, but I want to tell you about five. I'll show you my favorite one. There's one in here that's just very exciting. But five promises. The first one, Jesus will clearly reveal himself to us. Verse 26. I who speak to you am the Messiah. Other than his trial, I can't think of any place in Scripture where it was so clear that he said, I'm he. There are other ways that he said it, but to actually come right out and say it in words, the one who's talking to you, I'm him. And I think about this encounter with the woman and everything that he said and what her reaction was to it to led him to say this. And really, he dealt with her sins. And she said, you're right. You're right. She didn't try to make an excuse. At least it's recorded in the Scripture. She just said, you're right. And then I look over these five things and I had just have the five points that I made about what Jesus is truly like. And I look at them and I go, you know, yeah, you're right. I'm not doing these things that you did. I've lost this. I've lost part of this zeal. You're right. And what was the reward? He spoke very clearly to her. I'm he. I'm the Messiah. And I thought about John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, a good religious person is going to take that and see, I got to do all these works and then Jesus will reveal himself to me. That's not what it's saying. This is a promise. This is a promise for every Christian. Allow God to do his work in you and he'll change you and you'll become more like him and you'll do what he says And then he'll show you who he is clearly. And then you'll go, I want more of that. And he'll show you himself. And he'll draw you in. And you'll do more. Be more like him. And it's like a cycle that you keep going through. That God will reveal himself. The God who created everything will clearly reveal himself. That's a tremendous promise. Promise number two. Jesus will satisfy us with things beyond any earthly satisfaction. Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So the disciples come back. You're hungry, here's some food. He goes, I got something better than that, guys. I got something that I'm feasting on over here that you don't know about. I want you to know about it, but you don't know about it. And I thought about on Friday, so we had a football match. There was an actual fist fight. The guy was upset about, he's saying, well, I promised myself I would never do that again. I would never get angry like that. And I said, you're going to keep breaking that promise until you finally get to the point where you go, I can't keep the promise, God. You have to keep it. But through that, I learned of a real hurt that he had in his heart about abandonment. And he felt that because he did that, we were going to go, you have to leave. And I said, that's not going to happen. But that's not really the story. This went for about an hour and a half or so. And then afterwards, he says, I'm sorry I took your time. And I was like, sorry? I've been feasting for an hour and a half. This guy's opening up with me, and we're growing closer together, and he's starting to see things like, you're not going to get rid of me because of the things I did, and you know, this family, his spiritual family, is here to stay. And I'm like, man, I've just been eating for an hour and a half. This is what I came here to do. This is what he loved. That he has this satisfaction. And I started thinking about it from both sides, right? I enter into the work, I have satisfaction, but he has satisfaction too, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? He was looking forward to the day that all his work, all the stuff that the Father asked him to do would come to an end. And I really thought about the verse in Jude, verse 24, where it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. Anybody know the next three words? With great joy. With great joy. It's the joy Christ has, the joy that the Holy Spirit has, the joy that the Father has of changing our lives, of doing that work, of continuing to do that work which was finished at the cross, but still is being revealed to us day by day. Tremendous promise that he will give us satisfaction beyond anything that we can find in this world. Promise number three. Jesus will use us to reach people. Verse 35, see that the fields are white for harvest. The people were coming back from the town. They're coming in, and Jesus is saying, other people have labored, and now you get to just reap the fruit. We get to enter that work with him where he uses us in a lost and dying world to witness to him, witness for him, and see people come to know him. And I started thinking about Farzad. Farzad is an Iranian guy who started our ministry, and he's been tortured for his faith, and people have tried to kill him and all this stuff. He became a missionary, and people tried to kill him there, and they tried to kill him in Turkey. Anyway, you go out with him and you just know this guy is in a fruit-bearing season. It's people listen to him. And God has put him through so many things, and he has not given up, right? Where it says in Galatians, you'll reap if you do not give up. He has not given up. And he's in this fruit-bearing season where, God is using him to reach people. And I think, man, that is just, isn't that a great promise that God will use us for that? I mean, that's what I want to be used for. And I know that's what you want to be used for. Okay, here's my favorite one. Oh. Sometimes you read this so many times and you go, I never saw that. I never saw it. Number 4. Jesus will spend time with you if invited. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Jesus will come. And I started thinking, what did Jesus do with people in like less than 2 days? And in a couple hours on the road to Emmaus, he opened up the whole Old Testament and said, here, see how it points to me? He opened their minds to understand. That was just a couple hours. Jesus was there 2 days. Imagine what happened in those 2 days. It's not recorded in Scripture. Maybe we'll know someday. I don't know. But I start thinking, man, what a wonderful promise. If we ask from the heart, Jesus, come and spend time with me. He'll be like, okay, let's do that. Let's spend some time together. He'll never turn that request down. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. He will not ignore a genuine invitation from the heart, but will come to us if we invite him. And promise number 5, Jesus will give you a fresh and firsthand revelation of himself. Verse 42, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Listen, we should never be satisfied with somebody up here talking. Don't be satisfied with what I can't. I can't even come close to describing who Jesus is. We should never be satisfied with what someone else says. A walk with Christ was meant to be personal, intimate, thriving, exciting. For yourself, for you and him, this is what he created each one of us for. An intimate, dynamic relationship for himself, with himself. And Jesus wants to reveal himself directly to you. Everything that you know about Jesus has been revealed. He always works through revelation, not reason. People try to reason, they read the Scripture, and Jesus said, you read in the Scripture, you think you find eternal life, but they're talking about me. They're not found by reason, it's found by revelation. God gives people revelations. Your salvation, if you're here today, and Jesus is your Savior, well, you may have grown up, I don't know, in a Christian household. I don't know what your background is. But at some point, if you know Christ as your Savior, he revealed some things to you. That you're a sinner and you're on your way to the lake of fire. And you need a Savior. I'm the Savior. He revealed that. That was a personal revelation to you. And he works through revelation, revealing himself. Yes, he uses the Word of God. There are two things that I saw in God's Word today, or this week, and I was like, they were like revelations to me. One was the verse where it says, I can't remember the whole verse, but it talks about rivers of living water coming out of your mouth. And somebody in our devotion said that, and it was like, wow, I just had a revelation about evangelism. And, you know, my family was there, Monica was there. I've been talking about this ever since. I'm like, wow, did I ever think when I go to witness to people that rivers of living water are coming out of my mouth? That's a promise. God reveals stuff to us, and he wants to reveal things, continue to reveal stuff to us. So, when we're honest with ourselves, this is kind of the big picture, when we're honest with ourselves, and we seek Jesus as he truly is, we truly desire him, and when we do, we can take him up on his promises to more clearly reveal himself to us, to satisfy us beyond any earthly satisfaction, to include us in his work, to spend intimate time with us, and to give us a fresh and first-hand revelation of who he is. That's a tremendous, tremendous promise. And he will do it if you take him up on it. He always fulfills his promises. Let's pray.